It's filled with young people and the occasional 40-something trying to dress and act like the rest of the 17-year-old kids. Then the concert began. The lights, of course, went out completely except for the colorful light display, lighting the band, which would shine all throughout the room, dancing to the music. And the lyrics were up on some very professional-looking PowerPoints, and most of the songs I had sung before in my church youth group. There seemed to be Christians from every background in the room. The Pentecostal girl in the front, in the corner with her long streamers waving. And then myself and the other Baptist friends who sung loudly, but at most raised their hands. By the end of the concert, my voice was a little hoarse from singing as loudly as they possibly could for over an hour. And the David Crowder band led us in one final song, "I Could Sing of Your Love Forever," with that lyric repeated ad nauseum, followed by a final prayer. It really was a great concert, or rather, as they build it, a worship experience. You see, in the late 90s, Christian music was alive and well, but much of it was not specifically coined worship music. Well, that changed as several groups jumped on the modern worship movement, and along with touring bands, of course, comes concerts. These concerts were billed as worship experiences, and at the end of these concerts, I can tell you that there was most definitely a spiritual high that we all experienced. Singing your guts out to God with hundreds of other Christians, along with a tight-knit band and lights, it was a pretty amazing experience. The experience engaged all of our senses, and I would definitely say I felt the Spirit of God moving, or at least what I was told was the Spirit of God. And the more concerts and the church services designed for young people that I attended, the more I realized that the whole concert experience pretty much produced the same results, no matter the genre. But plenty of young people were hooked in these worship experiences, and the whole experience was treated as a way to get close to God. Then I began talking to others of a different generation. I quickly realized that history repeats itself, doesn't it? The Jesus movement of the 1970s and early 80s was a Christian spinoff of the hippie, free love, concert-going movement, copying many of the same aspects of the culture. As much as these different movements and experiences are rooted in truth, I know that God has and will continue to use them to further his kingdom and his glory. But too many are wrapped up in these movements, focusing on their feelings and the experiences that aren't necessarily rooted in the truth of the Word of God. I knew two families whose kids tended to be agnostic at best and often anti-religious. As I got to know them better, I found out that both parents were burnouts from the Jesus movement days. One even said to me, "I used to be one of those Jesus freaks." Sadly, I've known several friends whose worship experience days eventually faded as they moved on into college and their young adult life as well, as their faith has seemingly petered out. There's one truth that I want you to get today. It's this. God has given us something absolutely more sure than our feelings and our experiences. It's right here. The written Word of God. The title of the sermon, "God's Word Trumps Any and Every Experience." You might also say God's Word interprets your experiences and validates your experiences. Because we all know that feelings come and go, and the spiritual highs we get from a worship experience are not enough to carry us through the toughest of times. We rest our hope on God and His unchanging Word alone. Well, this is Peter's theme throughout the book of 2 Peter. I've entitled this series on 2 Peter, "Guarding the Truth with God's Gospel Knowledge." And we remember that from understanding the background of our epistle, the recipients have been under attack. The false teachers had infiltrated the churches, and they were denying all sorts of core doctrines. One of the things was the second coming of Christ. Others would say that they would focus on your feelings and, you know what, just do what feels good to you. Your experiences will guide you along the way. And so Peter writes chapter 3 to help us remember that Christ is returning. And then chapter 2 of 2 Peter deals with these false teachers and their sinful lifestyles that they promote based on their experiences. And now in chapter 1, Peter lays the groundwork for it all. Peter wants us to make sure we understand our salvation. He's even begun chapter 1 by saying, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Reminding us that the faith that we have has produced in us a righteousness, an alien righteousness that Jesus has given to us. So when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sinful and natural inclinations to worship and serve ourselves, but he sees his son's blood and Jesus' righteousness, which covers us. Reminding us that we have a God who has given us everything we need to live a godly life. First converting our souls and then leading us on to a more sanctified life. We see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so we are reminded again that we have a changed life through the power and the working of God in our lives. Well, how do we know that the gospel truth changes? And how do we know the gospel truth? We know that only through the written word of God. We see that very clearly. You know, he's already pointed out that we need to be reminded in verses 12 through 15, time and time again, of these truths. In fact, that's the whole purpose that Peter says he's writing this. He's writing this epistle so that the churches can be reminded of the truth and the centrality of the gospel message and not be duped by these false teachers. Well, Peter's not the only one who knows that the Word of God is very important to understanding your life as a Christian. Look at Psalm 19. Why don't you turn there? Psalm 19. This psalm is a wonderful psalm that David wrote. And the first 6 verses extol and proclaim the glories of creation, pointing out that simply by looking and observing what you see around you in creation, that you can know that there's a God, that creation day to day pours out speech about God. We can know of God through the things that he has made. We see an evidence of the sun, which goes time and time again, day in and day out, of God's sustaining power in creation. Well, then we see verses 7 through 11, and David reminds us that yes, creation tells us about God, but we have something that's even more sure than creation. Look at what he says in verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, as your servant warned, in keeping them, there is great reward. This is rather clear that there is a creator from creation, but we have something more precious, something that affects change, that, as he says in verse 7, revives the soul in the Word of God. You want to know God? You want to be converted? You've got to know the God of the Bible, because that is how he has chosen to reveal himself. The Word of God is what the Holy Spirit uses to revive our souls, to change our lives. It alone points us to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who died so that we don't have to. The God of the universe has spoken. Do you treat the Bible as if it is God's word? I think too often we do not. My Muslim friend got this, and many Muslims do. They don't know the God of the Bible, but they get that the words of God are very important. See, they won't let the Quran touch the ground even. I gave my friend, a Muslim friend of mine, a copy of the Bible, and he received it with both hands, very graciously and gently and carefully set it up on the bookshelf, treating it with the utmost of respect. I'm not saying that we need to respect God's word as if it is something incredibly sacred, that the Bible itself, the copy of God's word that you hold in your hand, is going to somehow sprout lightning bolts and shoot you. But we do need to make sure that we approach the word of God with the utmost of respect. God has spoken. Are you listening? Well, from our passage today, we're going to see six truths about the sure scriptures. We're going to look at verses 16 through the very first part of 19. We're actually going to only cover three truths. So, yes, I know how to count. We're going to cover the next three next week. So the first three truths we're going to cover this week, and next week we're going to cover part two and the second three truths about the scriptures that Peter's going to tell us in verses 16 through 21. Well, let's jump right in. The first truth that we understand about the Word of God that Peter wants to put our focus upon is this, verse 16. God's Word is not a myth. God's Word is not a myth. He says it very plainly. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So many in our culture treat the Bible as if it were a myth, a book of stories. What's most sad is there are many in the church, many people who call themselves Christians, who similarly have embraced this very same thinking. Some evangelical scholars have embarked upon what they call the quest for the historical Jesus. The quest for the historical Jesus, as if he was lost. The basic premise of these quests have taken various different turns, and is this. The gospel accounts were edited from a variety of different sources by men and were not eyewitnesses, and nor were they even associated with eyewitnesses of Jesus. So what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically an invention of a religious group of men who wanted to put forth a Jesus tradition. And so these scholars go on a quest for the historical Jesus, looking at the gospel accounts and saying, well, you know what, this probably didn't happen. People who call themselves Christians and even evangelical Christians say things like this. The Magi coming bearing gifts, the wise men, that didn't happen. That's really a myth that the early church created. They'll say that the author of the Sermon on the Mount was Matthew. It wasn't Jesus, or maybe the Matthew tradition. The scribes and the Pharisees, this one blows my mind. The scribes and the Pharisees, according to the search for the historical Jesus, were in reality decent people, and that the editors of the Gospels painted them in a bad light because they had disagreements with them long after Jesus died. And so they put all sorts of words into Jesus' mouth. That's what's being taught, even in some evangelical seminaries, training pastors. On the extreme end of one of these quests, a German theologian came away seeing only 27 verses in the Gospel accounts after he demythologized the Gospels. 27 verses that were true. Well, especially under attack is anything supernatural, any miracles, the virgin birth, and of course, Christ's future return. It's not surprising that we should see the same arguments brought in the church in Peter's day. After all, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And so we see apparently these false teachers, we're saying the coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's just a myth. Look at what he says specifically in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these false teachers are calling into question Jesus' return. That's what he means when he says the power and coming. You could also translate those two words, the powerful coming of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is not talking about the first coming of Jesus, where he came as a meek, humble servant, someone who ended up going to the cross and dying for the sins of humanity. Well, we know that Jesus is coming back, and he's going to come back in all of his power and all of his divine glory. That's what he's talking about here. The coming of our Lord Jesus is really a technical term for his return in the New Testament. And that return will indeed be powerful. At the point of Jesus' return, he will defeat the armies of the Antichrist positioned against Jerusalem. And when he returns, he will return to judge, being the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. He will also reign over the whole world from David's throne in Jerusalem. I know it sounds fanciful, but it's all true. It's what the Old Testament and it's what the New Testament reiterates. Prophecies all point to these same exact realities. Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's coming in a mighty, powerful way. Apparently, Peter had been talking about this to these churches or had written to them previously. We know that in 1 Peter talks about the return of Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 16. We're not following cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter had talked about the return of Jesus Christ. He talked about the Old Testament that talked about Jesus' return. He talked about the New Testament that had been written up to this point about Jesus' return. And he'd pointed the Christians time and time again to Jesus' return. And in fact, in this very book, chapter 3 is all about the coming return of Jesus Christ. And we'll get there. Well, these truths sounded so fanciful to some that false teachers referred to Jesus' return as a myth. It says, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths. The false teachers likely held to the stability of the world and the unobserved evidence of a miraculous and said, basically, that this is a myth. There's no coming back of Jesus. That was, at this point in time, 30 years ago that he left. He's not coming back. Why are you waiting for him? The same can be true of us today, where it's 2,000 years practically that we've been waiting for Jesus to come back. That's a myth. Jesus isn't coming back. That's a metaphor for him reigning in your hearts or something like that. Well, even the word myth that was used, it was used to describe the stories of the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. And contrary to what you might think, the ancients didn't actually believe these stories that they had talked about the Greek and Roman god to be true. At least the philosophers didn't, and some of the higher-ups in the culture didn't. You see, they believed that these stories were just good moral stories to teach a moral truth and to help explain something that they couldn't really explain. But they're not reality. And so the ancient false teachers were not unlike the modern false teachers. They saw the teachings about Jesus, specifically his return, as fanciful myths, cleverly devised, as Peter says, devised by men, they say, to somehow make people think that Jesus is coming back. Well, this is not uncommon. We see different points in history where people make up different myths to make someone greater than they seem. One of the most funny of those books, actually, is Parson Weems. Those from American history might remember that name. He wrote the hagiography of Washington, George Washington, called The Life of Washington. He made up a whole bunch of fanciful stories about George Washington. Some of them, I was actually taught, were true as a kid. One of them was the cherry tree incident. There's no evidence that ever happened. But they say, and that came from Parson Weems, after Washington had died, he wrote this kind of sainthood of Washington stories about George Washington. And one of them was that as a child, he could not tell a lie. Another one was even depicted in art, Washington praying at Valley Forge. There's no evidence that that happened. Very little evidence that George Washington was even a strong Christian. Others are kind of forgotten. There's like the angels. Parson Weems said, angels broke into George Washington's ceiling and as he was dying, carried him up to heaven. I mean, that didn't happen. There's no patchwork on Washington's ceiling. I've been there. Well, this book was written essentially as a myth to exalt the new nation's first president as some moral hero and invoke God as being on his side and the American side. Unlike this hagiography, Peter says unequivocally here, the Word of God contains no myths whatsoever. Only sober, historically accurate truth. Now, why is this so important? It's a good question, because some Christians will say that this really isn't all that important, that you can believe that some of these things are not really that true, but they can still have an impact on your life. Well, look, if you begin to doubt the authenticity of scriptures and the truth claims contained within it, you begin to believe and are dangerously close to believing a totally different God. That's what we've seen time and time again. Even this week, we have a great illustration coming from the Vatican. Pope Francis spoke on evolution at the Vatican this week. He actually said this, when we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining a God who was a magician with a magic wand able to do everything. But this is not so. That's the Pope. It says that God apparently isn't able to do everything. Instead, the Pope goes on to say that the God started things off and let evolution take its effect. The interesting thing that the Pope says is that we run the risk of thinking that God actually is powerful enough to create everything. Do you believe what he's saying? That's absurd. And we run the same risk because when we begin to see portions of Scripture as myth, we run the risk of saying the exact same thing. Careful. You don't want to think that God could do everything, do you? Only after you demythologize Genesis do you begin to read into the text evolutionary theory and, more importantly, come to the conclusion, as the Pope has apparently had, that God was not able to do everything mentioned in the six literal days. You see, we serve a God who is able, who did create everything, who is powerful enough to create the world in 6 days, who does not speak in cleverly devised myths and fables to kind of control people. As Christians, we need to be careful not to wander down the myth and fable road, because sooner than later, you begin to serve a God after your own understanding, not the God who has chosen to reveal himself in the written word. Well, what is the one thing throughout history that has been used to verify events as true? What is it? Eyewitnesses, right? Eyewitness testimony has always been, throughout history, in courts, used to prove truth. Well, that's the second truth that Peter wants to make sure is known. God's word is based on eyewitnesses. God's word is based on eyewitnesses. We'll get a running start for the end of verse 16 by looking at the beginning again. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's essentially saying God's word is not a myth. It is actually eyewitness testimony of those who walked with Jesus. Peter groups himself here with the other apostles when he says we were eyewitnesses. Only the apostles and their closest associates were the one who responsible for writing Scripture. That's important for us to understand. The apostles, specifically Peter, witnessed many majestic events in Jesus' life, did he not? He witnessed Jesus' baptism where God spoke from heaven. He witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. He witnessed the healing of the blind, the lame, the lepers, his majestic prophecies of his return when Jesus proclaimed them on the Mount of Olives, his sweet prayer in the upper room, his brutal crucifixion and subsequent burial. Peter even witnessed his triumphant resurrection from the dead, his glorious ascension into heaven 40 days after that. See, Peter witnessed all of these majestic events. His detractors could not even boast of this. They simply tore down Peter's message, calling it fanciful because they didn't believe that the miraculous could happen. But as an eyewitness, the burden of proof was not on Peter. It was on them. Further, the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' life were many. It was not just Peter. I want you to look at this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul is talking about how many different people have understood and seen the resurrected Christ. He begins the chapter in verse 15. He says, now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. And then verse 3, he says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, again calling to the Scriptures as the testimony. And then he appeared, again here's eyewitnesses, to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, to all 12 of the disciples. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep or some have passed away. So in other words, Paul is saying, look, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is verified events. 500 people saw this at one time, and they can all attest to it. There's plenty of eyewitness testimony. Why do you think the Christian religion spread like wildfire? Wildfire. Well, yes, it was the working of the Holy Spirit, but it was also because no one could argue with 500 people who said, yeah, I saw him. I was there. We're all there together. You didn't get 500 people collaborating together to make something up. There were plenty of eyewitnesses to his message. And so the written word is based on eyewitness testimonies. That's why the gospel message went forth with great power. Now, as the generation of the apostles was dying out, the church was in the process of gathering together the written New Testament, the gospel accounts, as well as the epistles that different apostles wrote. So they had to figure out what was indeed from God and what was just a really helpful Christian letter or book. In other words, what's a book by John Piper, which you may like and love, and you read it, and it's very helpful for you, but it's not quite the same as the Bible, is it? Well, that is the same. There were Christian pastors who weren't necessarily associated with the apostles, and they wrote letters to their congregation, to other congregations, and we have many of them surviving. And they would be helpful to Christians, but they weren't Scripture. And so the early church had to understand what is it that is the Word of God and what is just simply a helpful letter. And so really there was a set of criteria that the early church developed. The first was that it had to be inspired. It had to be breathed out literally by God. And we can assume that the apostles, as they were writing Scripture, knew and understand when they were writing Scripture, knew and understood when the Holy Spirit was writing through them. And Peter will tell us that the Holy Spirit directs every author of Scripture. We see that in verse 21 of our text. We'll get to that next week. But that's why it was common practice for the letters to be copied repeatedly and passed around to other churches. So pretty much as soon as Peter would have written 1st and 2nd Peter, a messenger would have taken them to an area, and people from Christians from all the surrounding area would have come, and they would have seen and heard this letter being read, and they would have vigorously copied it down. That's why there's hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds of manuscript evidence from the earliest times of the documents of the New Testament. Because the early church recognized when a letter was authentically from God, when it was Scripture, and they copied it down and passed it along very frequently. What about a letter that was not written to a church in your area? You think about the letter written to Colossae. Colossae was a really small town, kind of a bumpkin backwater town at that time, and Paul actually had never visited the town when he wrote the book of Colossians, and yet that finds its way into the canon. How did that get to like the churches in North Africa, thousands of miles away? Well, we underestimate the early church's ability to understand that these things were Scripture, number one, and to understand the power of the Roman road system at the day. People traveled throughout the Roman Empire, and that's one of the blessings that the early church had in starting at the time in which there was relative peace. When people could travel throughout the empire and passing along Scripture, hey, look, little town in North Africa, here's something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. You'll find it immensely beneficial to you, and it is indeed Scripture. So word traveled along amongst Christians very well in the early church. Well, another kind of set of criteria that the early church used to understand what is and what isn't Scripture was that Scriptures had to be associated with eyewitnesses or known close associates of the gospel. For example, the book of Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was a close associate of Peter. And so the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark, is Peter's eyewitness account of what happened. And Peter talked with Mark, discipled Mark, and I'm sure oversaw the writing of the Gospel of Mark. The book Luke and Acts is Paul's gospel account. He, again, was an apostle. Jude and James, they were not apostles, but they were brothers of Jesus. I think they knew Jesus pretty well. Everything else in the New Testament, though, was written by an apostle or a close associate of the apostles. So the church pretty early on knew what was Scripture and what wasn't. And so we can have assurance that what we have in our hands is literally the inspired Word of God. That's how we've received the Bible, and thankfully a very sure word, as Peter says. It's based on eyewitness testimony. Now, what did Peter say he witnessed in verse 16, at the end of verse 16? But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Indeed, the whole life of Jesus was majestic, but the word most naturally refers to Jesus' divine nature, which will be clearly seen at his return when he comes to set up his earthly kingdom and comes to judge. We understand that. I want you to turn to Matthew 16:28. This is the last text we're going to turn to. We're going to stay there for a little bit, so go ahead and find your way over to Matthew 16:28. Jesus is actually going to talk about the apostles seeing him in his majesty. And he's going to say that they're going to see him before they die. Here's what he says in Matthew 16:28. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, see the Son of Man, his divinity fully revealed and coming in his kingdom, in that same glory that he's going to come in his kingdom. So what is this referring to? It's astounding truth that Jesus was saying to the apostles, you're going to see me in all my kingdom glory. I'm not going to no longer have just the half man, half God sort of thing, or fully God, fully man. I don't want to say heresy. Fully God, fully man sort of veiled divinity. You're going to see him in his full divinity. Some have taken this to mean that it's a metaphorical kingdom of Christ. He's going to reign in heaven over the church forever. And so the apostles would see the church established, and that's all that this verse is talking about. Well, some believe that this is talking about the destruction of the temple. When Jesus had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed in AD 70, that was a sign of God's wrath. And so they would say that that's kind of his kingdom glory that was revealed at that time. Some, this is the funniest one, they believe that John is still miraculously alive somewhere 2,000 years later. He's hiding in some island and we don't know where he is. You might find some crotchety old man. It's the Apostle John. Others believe that the apostles passed on their mantle to others and to other godly men. And so the pope or an office in the church might be called apostles. And so that this is referring not necessarily to the literal 12 apostles, but the office of apostle or the office of pope will not die out until Jesus comes. Well, the most natural way to interpret this verse is that some of the apostles would be privileged enough to witness firsthand the coming of Jesus in all of his divine glory. Now we're looking at it 2,000 years later, and we recognize that Jesus has not returned. There's no universally widely accepted understanding that Jesus came back on the Mount of Olives and is reigning victorious on from David's throne in the city of Jerusalem. That's not happening. You can look there. It hasn't happened yet. So when did this happen? What is this talking about? Matthew 17 answers that. Less than a week later is when this happens. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, and have no fear. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus. You see here a vivid account of Jesus' radically transformed nature here, don't you? Something that actually happened that Peter, James, and John saw before their own eyes. The word transfigured that is used, transfiguration, we all know that by that term, literally is the Greek, same Greek word for metamorphosis. Just like a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a butterfly. It looks totally different. Well, same thing was true with Jesus. He peeled back his humanity and they saw in all of his bright glory his divinity before their eyes. It was an incredibly intense moment. What did you see Peter do As soon as the voice from heaven born forth, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, listen to him," he fell on his face as though he was dead. It absolutely terrified him, as if the sight of Jesus in his divinity didn't terrify him enough. He heard the voice of God. And why these two witnesses? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, they're representatives of the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, which bear witness to Jesus as God. You see, the whole Bible points to Jesus in all of his divine majesty, and clearly this event struck a chord with Peter. Let's go back to our text, because this is the exact event that Peter is going to recount in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. He's going to recount this amazing, glorious event that happened to him. And then this is what he says in the beginning of verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word." I've got something more sure than my personal experience of seeing God in person. That's amazing to me. You have something more sure than that incredibly awesome experience, Peter? Yeah, it's the Bible. And so that's our third truth about scriptures that we're going to look at here. God's word is more sure than even the most vivid and real experience. Well, let's look how Peter describes it in verse 17 and 18. He says in verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" We see again, Peter is recalling the time when Jesus' humanity was peeled back, his divinity shone through, and God gave him, and according to Peter here, honor and glory. Honor and glory was seen in the person of Jesus. This is not something that can ever happen to any human. Well, this incredible sight, along with audibly hearing the Father's voice, was a terrifying yet awesome experience. And then he says in verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." In case you're tempted to think that this was just a dream or a vision, Peter puts this again into a place and a time. He says, "Look, I was there. I was on the mountain. I saw it with my own eyes, and I heard it with my own ears. I am an eyewitness to the majestic glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's in this glorious divine form that Jesus is returning. And that's the truly an amazing experience, that this same form that he will be returning in power and glory, Peter's already seen. Now, I don't know about you, but that trumps anything that I've ever experienced, right? Further, Peter didn't just dream this. He was there. And yet, he says at the beginning of verse 19, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word." Do you get the weight of what Peter's saying here? God's word isn't a myth. It's based on eyewitness testimony. I've even experienced probably the most intense and glorious event in the life of Jesus Christ. And yet, even this experience, which validates my message, is nothing compared to the message that I'm leaving to you. You see, Peter has been saying this since verse 1. Remember verse 1, it says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours." You know how incredible that is? Your faith is no more important in God's eyes and no more valid in God's eyes than the Apostle Peter's faith. And he's experienced all of these things. We have the exact same faith, even though our experiences don't even come close to what the apostles experienced. Why? Because our faith is based on the same thing. It's based on the Word of God and it alone. It's more sure than any experience that I will have. Because if we're honest, you think about it, those experiences, look, they fade. You forget about them. Our memories can become foggy over time. So praise God that we can rest assured on his written and true word. I wish that the European Christians at the end of the 1700s and early 1800s would have understood this passage better. You see, it's at this time that The secular Enlightenment thinking swept across Europe. And with it was a newfound skepticism for the Bible and anything supernatural. As secular humanism won the day, many in the church bought into the new supposed fact that the Bible contains mostly myths, not historically reliable. Then comes along Friedrich Schleiermacher, a great name. Well, Friedrich Schleiermacher was a pastor who was also influenced by existentialist philosophy, and he basically was a father of the movement that said this: you know, it's okay that the Bible isn't accurate. All that really matters is that the Bible impacts the individual in a spiritual way. And he would be fond of saying, well, this passage means to me. Whatever it means to you is great. What it really says, or the truth of what it says, that doesn't really matter. In fact, that's up for debate. All that matters is that it affects you personally. And so he began to accept the Bible as at least part myth. And then he taught others, what matters most is your own personal spiritual experience. Even a mythical Bible can be valuable for that. He was trying to rescue the Bible from the grips of secular humanism, saying, look, it's still valuable. It doesn't have to be true. Well, the fruits of this thinking are clear. You look at Europe today, right? The church is basically dead. By and large, most of Europe has completely rejected biblical Christianity. And churches that embrace this thinking are constantly shrinking and closing their doors. So listen to Peter again. We have something greater than any spiritual experience. We have a sure, true, and inerrant word, a word without error. And it is all that we need for our lives, as Peter makes this abundantly clear. Well, next week, we're going to continue on to finish up our six truths about the sure scriptures. We're going to see that as we look at 19 through 21. I want to close with a discussion, a little revealing of a helpful article that I saw this week in Time magazine. Time magazine published an article on the idea of hell. The title of the article was, What Christianity Without Hell Would Be Like. Here's what it said. The idea that the Bible declares hell a real and literal place is no more valid than the toxic lie. What do you think he's going to say? Here's what he says. That the Bible condemns homosexuality. It's rather interesting because any straightforward, honest, literal reading of Scripture reveals that both of those statements are clearly and obviously taught in Scripture. The Bible does clearly condemn all homosexual acts and practices, and it does teach a literal, physical, eternal hell. That's just what it says. But this just goes to show, if you reject a constant, literal approach to Scripture, you'll be willing to apply your revisionist hermeneutic, as they call it, to everything. Make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Well, here's what he continues to say. Yet the idea that hell is real persists. Why? Because over the centuries, those in positions of power within the institutions of Christianity have methodically, relentlessly, and with great art used the doctrine of hell to exploit the innate fear of death that is harbored by one and all. Show me a Christian terrified of hell, and I'll show you a Christian ready to pay good money for the assurance that he is not going there. So that's why hell is there, apparently. So Christians can have nice buildings and get money? Maybe those in power can stay in power. You see, once you've established that there isn't a supernatural, that the Bible is full of myths, this is a rather typical approach to Scriptures and religion. It's all about authority. It's all about money. It's all about what those in authority can get. Well, he goes on to exclaim how wonderful a world would be, or Christianity would be, without hell. Here's what he says. A Christianity without hell would have nothing to recommend it but the constant, unending love of God. A Christianity without hell would be largely unevangelical. In other words, it wouldn't have any need to share the gospel, since there would be nothing to save anyone from. And this Christianity would be more biblical. It would be truer to not just the words, but the very spirit of Christianity. that in Christianity, that any Christianity that posits the reality of hell. Of course, Christianity without hell is not more biblical. But here you get a snapshot of why people want to discredit the plain teaching of Scripture. So they don't like what it says about God and judgment. That's why he compared it to homosexuality at the beginning. People don't like the fact that the Bible condemns homosexuality. And so if they can call it a myth, that they can degrade all sorts of parts of the Bible, including talk about hell, then they don't have to listen to what it says. They can say, well, that works for you. That's a good, that works for your own understanding. Maybe it helps you along this life, but it doesn't me. They ultimately don't like what the Bible says about God and judgment. See, people want to live how they want to live. They don't want accountability. Sure, they may want accountability for someone like Hitler. They think, oh yeah, God should judge Hitler. He was terrible. But personal justice for them? They want absolutely no part of it. And so the natural inclination of men and women who want to live the lives of sin without regard to how God wants them to live is to downgrade the Bible to myth. Take out the parts that you don't like and just promote a new version of Christianity. Well, as was so clearly pointed out in this article, without the bad news of the gospel, the bad news that we are all sinners in need of a Savior, there is no need for good news. There's no need to evangelize, since there's nothing to save anyone from, as the article says. So you mess with the Word, and you worship a totally different God. You mess with the Word, and you begin to worship and think of a different gospel message. You may call yourself a Christian. You may say the name of Jesus. You may pray to Jesus even. You may believe that he died on the cross so that you could go to heaven. But if you mess with the gospel message and say, you know what? Everyone's going to heaven. There's no such thing as hell. You don't believe in the same God, do you? You believe in a totally different God, a God of your own understanding, a God of your own invention. Brothers and sisters, the world does this all the time. And we're tempted to do it as well. We're even tempted to do it with our own emotions, right? We think, God could never do that. How could God send this person to hell? He's so nice. Thinking that we're right because we feel that God wouldn't do it. So let us heed what Peter says and rightly esteem the Word of God. Focus on what we know to be true in the Word rather than what our experiences, our emotions, or even the culture around us tells us is true. Then, and only then, will we know the forgiveness of sins, will we know God's love, will we know the gospel message, and then and only then can we have eternal peace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your Word. Lord, we are so grateful that it so clearly tells us that you have given it to us and that you are ultimately its author. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these wonderful reminders of it and that we can have a faith that is equally as important, even in your eyes, as the apostles' faith. That we have the same Bible, that we have the same gospel. In fact, we have it in a language that we can understand and we have it readily available to us in multiple copies in our homes. All of these things are truly amazing and we want to thank you and praise you for it. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a congregation who remembers that our word that we have, your word that we have in our hands is incredibly precious to us. That it is something that gives us knowledge of you. That we would mine its depths as we long to know you better. That we would not think that we can get to know you through our experiences or through things that happen in our lives or through what the culture tells us about you. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to look into your word at all times so that we can better know you, so that we can better worship you, and so that we can live a life honoring to our great God and Savior. God, it's in your Son's name that we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.